It's awful nice of you. Heard an echo, I think. It is good to see you. We are glad that you're here. It's going to be a great Lord's Day. We've already enjoyed a bunch of it. And in preparation for vacation, Bible school starts tomorrow, right? Man, those kids don't have a clue what they're in for, do they? Yeah, so we want to be sure and continue to pray for Vacation Bible School and the opportunities that that will put before this church to be able to witness to children and witness to parents and grandparents and anybody else that dare bring their kids by. So it's going to be a great, great week. And I think if I'm right, not long after that, we're going to be taking a group of students to Falls Creek. So it's going to be a busy month, but a good month, and looking forward to seeing what all the Lord can do. Amen? That's a little bit weak. Amen? Okay, that's a little bit better. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, well, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, you're still going to be in Acts chapter 2. So regardless of your condition with the Word of God, Acts chapter 2 is our place this morning. And as you're looking for the Acts chapter 2 today, I want to tell you that we're going to start a short series about the New Testament church. And the reason that that I say it's going to be short is because I'm never sure how long I'll get to be here. For some reason, every time I show up to be an interim pastor someplace, the pastor search committee gets really busy. So it could be a pretty quick trip any way you look at it. So that's the timing part. That's the reason it's going to be a short series. Let's talk about the topic. We're going to talk today about the New Testament church. We're going to spend the next few weeks in the book of Acts looking at this. And I just need to warn you that the New Testament church is one of my favorite topics of the Scripture. I love to read about the New Testament church and to hear about the New Testament church. So you're in for it. We're gonna get after the New Testament church. And just suffice it to say that I love the church. And I'm convinced, I am more than convinced, that the one thing that our country needs is committed Christ followers and courageous churches that are being salt and light in an increasingly spoiled and dark world. And we can point our finger any place that we want to point it, but I'm going to tell you, the church is here to make a difference in the world that God has put us in. And we can start in Haskell, America, and we can go around the world. But we have no place to look but ourselves. Amen? That may be one of the nicest things I say this morning, and you missed it. So I'm going to suggest to you that there is nothing more beautiful, nothing more dynamic, exciting, contagious, more powerful than the New Testament church being who she was always intended to be. And if we had time this morning, we could go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and we would discover the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus said, "I will build my church." And that's the basis of it. That's where we find out about the ecclesia, the called out ones, about the New Testament church. And notice a couple of things about Jesus' statement when he said, "I will build my church," in Matthew 16, 18. And the first thing that I want you to see about what Jesus said is that tells us that the church belongs to Jesus. I'm going to give you another shot at it. The church belongs to Jesus. Doesn't belong to you. Doesn't belong to me. Doesn't belong to us. And if that offends you, you can come by after church and apologize, and I will gladly accept your apology. But the church belongs to Jesus. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Second thing I'm going to tell you is be reminded and remember that Jesus is the builder of the church. And that means that he gets to build it according to his plan and his purpose and his passion. And again, the church is his. He has the right to do that. He has the power to do that. We have the need for him to do that. So that's one of the reasons that we're going to be looking at the New Testament church in the next few weeks. We're going to look at it today in Acts chapter 2, and we'll be there for a couple in the same chapter for a couple of weeks. But one of the good things for me as I look in Acts chapter 2 is that we begin to see the church in her infant stages. Before we humans have messed everything up, we get this picture of the church working the way Jesus always intended for his church to work, again, before we had a chance to mess it up. So it's important, as we get into Acts chapter 2, that we tap the brakes just a little bit and spend some time looking at what the Scripture actually says about the church. I'm excited about this. And I'm going to do my best to get us out of here by 1:30, 2 o'clock, because I'm excited about this. Yeah, we'll see how that goes. I hope you found Acts chapter 2. If you found it, say, I got it. All right, we're going to pick up the story in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. Here's what the Bible says. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, what we need to know right there is about 120 of them. About 120 of them. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of, as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. You ought to underline that statement right there. It's an important statement. Devout men from every nation under heaven. Verse 6. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, which is one of those things you order at Starbucks, in case you were wondering, and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Can we pray together? Father God, we are grateful for this Lord's Day, grateful for the opportunity this morning to fellowship and to pray, Father, to worship. We are grateful, Father, for the people that you have put in this church that have the ability and the giftedness to lead us in worship. Father, we are thankful for that. And we pray, Father, now that as we navigate our way through the scripture this morning, that you would be our guide. God, you'd not let us get off track. You'd not let us get off in a bar ditch, but you'd keep us up on the road that you have prepared for us. And that, God, you would give us a desire, even now, God, that you would plant a desire deep in our hearts to know what you say about the church and about what it means and about what she's supposed to do. God, help us, Father, to have that passion and that desire and that curiosity, that inquisitiveness. God, that we may look into your word. And as we look into your word, Father, may we be reminded that it is your word. It's not some word that we've made up or written down on our own, but it is your word. And because it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is perfect and pure, it is eternal. It is exactly what you've intended it to be for us to have in our hands today. God, get glory from this. Help us as we work through it. Father, I pray for this coming week as Vacation Bible School kicks off and goes through the week. God, I thank you for the children that will be here and for the multiple opportunities that they will have to hear the gospel. I pray, Father, for their parents that will bring them and their grandparents that will arrive. God, all the adults that will be involved, for the many opportunities that they'll hear about the gospel and about the church. And God, I just ask that you use the power of your word to change those young lives. God, for your glory and for their eternal good. We love you, Father, and we give you the praise for it all. In Jesus' sweet name, amen and amen. And all the Lord's people said, amen. Amen. As this chapter opens, we've got 120 believers. If you'll look later in the chapter, you'll see another interesting number. And that is, by the time we get to the end of chapter 2, there's not 120 people in the church, but instead you will discover there are 3,120 people in the church. And today and next week, if you let me come back, we're going to talk about what happened between 120 and 3,120, because it is a most amazing story. In fact, if it were not true, we would read it and we would say, there is no way that could happen. There's no way that could be true. There is no way. Well, listen, God has this remarkable ability to turn the no ways into one ways. And the one way is Jesus. And he said that he's going to do this. And we see it happening in Acts chapter 2. For me, it is one of the most amazing stories in Scripture that within one day, within the sight of one day, we grew from 120 to 3,120. Amazing story, and yet it's true. Notice it says at the beginning of Acts chapter 2 that they were in one place. But the more important statement, I think, in Acts chapter 2 in the beginning of the chapter is the Bible also says that they were all together. Not only were they in one place, but they were all together, which tells me that we can all be together in one place and not be all together. Amen? Amen. So what we discover here is that they're all in one place and they're all together. And never doubt that all togetherness is critical and it's key, because unity within the church is one of the most vibrant, attractive, undeniable aspects of the church as Jesus builds it. The other side of that is equally true. And when we speak about disunity, that leads to an ugliness that is proof to a watching world. Watch this. When the church is not unified, when the church is disunified, when the church is fussing and fighting, it gives proof to a watching world that the church is a scam and that Jesus is an imposter, because they don't know any better. All they know is watching us. And when the church acts ugly, the people that are not part of the church just write it off, because they can go anywhere in the culture and find ugly. They don't have to come to the church to find that. Amen. Amen. So this unity business is so critical to the founding of the New Testament church, and I think the growth that we see by the time we get to the end of the chapter. Now, these 120 folks, these 120 believers, were waiting on the gift of the Holy Spirit. We Southern Baptists don't talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. We do that to our detriment. I don't have time to talk a lot about him today, but we're going to talk a little bit about him today. And because I think it's important. And here we find our 120 friends waiting on the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now remember that the Holy Spirit is God. He is one of the Trinity. He's God. And he first appears in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. In fact, the entire Trinity shows up in Genesis chapter 1. That'll give you something to do while I finish the sermon, is go look in Genesis chapter 1 and see if you can find the three people in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they're all three in that creation account, so you got to go look for it, see if you can find it. So we see him in this creation account, and then we encounter him throughout the rest of the Scripture. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that he just kind of disappears and he pops back up in Acts chapter 2. No. He's throughout the Scripture in the same way that God the Father is throughout the Scripture, in the same way that Jesus, the Son of God, is throughout the Scripture. He is throughout the rest of the Scripture. But notice, until this event that we read about in Acts chapter 2, until this event, the Holy Spirit did not indwell all believers. Stay with me. Until Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit did not indwell all believers. In the Old Testament, in fact, he would often rest on a particular person for a particular purpose, and it was not uncommon for him to leave whoever he came upon after the purpose was fulfilled or the disobedience became overwhelming. But Acts chapter 2 changes everything, right? Acts chapter 2 changes everything. Not only everything that we know and that we can understand, but also the work of the Holy Spirit changes. And suddenly in Acts chapter 2, he comes to live in all of us who have made Jesus the boss of our lives from the point of our salvation until the moment we step into glory. Here's what I want you to know. If you've been saved, if Jesus Christ is your Savior, if you're born again, if you're a Christ follower, if you have made that decision to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment you gave your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Holy Spirit took up residence in you immediately. Just like that. You say, did I have to do anything to get the Holy Spirit? No. Jesus kind of takes care of that business when he saves you. So if you're saved, the Holy Spirit lives in you. If you're not saved, he doesn't live in you. He may be working around you, and undoubtedly is, but he doesn't live in you unless you have been saved. In the meantime, from the point of your salvation, the Holy Spirit is at work encouraging and enabling and directing and sanctifying and sealing and leading and filling believers, just to mention a little bit of the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I'm going to tell you again, one of the undeniable ways that we can know if we've been saved is that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. In fact, if many times in my ministry, the ministry the Lord gave me, people would come to me and say, Joe, I don't know, how do you know if you've been saved or not? How do you know if you've been saved or not? It's a great question. That's a great question. You may want to struggle with that yourself, or maybe you're struggling with it today. Let me give you a surefire answer to how you know if you've been saved or not. And here it is. If you have been saved, the Holy Spirit lives in you. I don't know if that's a shock or you're disagreeing with me, but I'm going to tell you again, if you've been saved, the Holy Spirit lives in you. So if you come to me and say, Joe, how do I know if I've been saved or not? My immediate question is going to be, does the Holy Spirit live in you? And if he does, you've been saved. And by the way, once you're saved, you're always saved. Once you've given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're always a child of God, right? All right, okay, y'all stay with me. It's going to get worse before it gets better. So look in Acts chapter 2. We're introduced to the Holy Spirit. And when he arrives, there is this mighty rushing wind. Right? There are these divided tongues of fire. I'm not sure what those are, but they rest on those people's head. Be a good reason to shave your head, wouldn't it? To have some fire, because, never mind, we'll just go right on. There was this filling of the Holy Spirit. And then there was this business about speaking in tongues as well as hearing in individual languages. I don't have time this morning. You don't have time this morning for us to talk about this tongues thing. Maybe the Lord will let us do it later, and I'll be glad to do that if we have the opportunity and the Lord leads. But notice in verse 4, notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, that there is a speaking thing that happens. And in verse 6, there is a hearing miracle that happens. You see it? In verse 4, they're speaking in languages that they do not know. And in verse 6, they're hearing in languages that they do know. In fact, if you look in verses 5 through 13, to my knowledge, every mention of language in those verses being spoken refers to known languages and the ability of folk to hear the gospel, hear what was being said in their own language. Pretty interesting, yeah? Now, with that said, and I don't want to camp out here very long because we've got other stuff that we need to talk about, I do want to make it clear to you that the scripture is clear. The Bible is clear. That the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens to every believer at the moment of salvation. I'm going to repeat it. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens to every believer at the point of salvation, at the moment of salvation. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something that happens to a particular group of people at a particular event sometime after their salvation. But you, if you are a Christ follower, if you've been saved, if you've been born again, when you were saved, you were baptized in the Holy Spirit and he came to live in you at that moment. Okay? Y'all are really quiet this morning. I'm concerned one of you is going to say, get him, and you're all going to rush the platform. So we'll try to get through that. Okay, well, let me teach you some more things. Now look in verses 9 through 11. Because what we find there is that Jerusalem is crowded with folks from every nation. And there are a couple of things that I want us to consider here. And here's how I'm going to start this. Sometimes we have the misnomer that if it were just back in Bible days, boy, would we see people get saved. If it were just back in Bible days, boy, wouldn't our church grow. Boy, wouldn't this happen. Boy, wouldn't that happen. Listen, be careful what you wish for, because I want to take you right here to Bible days, and we're going to discover that what was happening in Bible days back then is identical to what's happening in our culture, in our nation right now. Watch this. You go on this journey with me. Because one of the things that we learn in verses 9 through 11 is that the crowd that was gathered there is multi-ethnic, they're multilingual, and they're multicultural, just like the world that we live in today. Here's the second thing I'll show you about them. The crowd was very religious, not Christian at all, but very religious. Did you know that our world, our culture, our country, not very Christian anymore, but very religious? It's the same thing. What the group is here is the group that we live around. It's the same thing. Here's the third thing that I want you to see about the crowd in Jerusalem on that day, is that the crowd was also a huge crowd. Huge crowd. Now, stay with me. Did you know that there are approximately 23,500 people that live within 10 miles of where we are right now? 23,500 people live within 10 miles of where you sit right now. Do you know that? All right, let's take it a little further. If I were to be generous, and that's just the kind of guy I am, if I were to be generous and say that one half of those folks were in church today, that would leave 11,750 people within 10 miles of us that are not in church. So watch this. If this church reached just 1% of one half of those that live within 10 miles of here, that would be an additional 117 people. Just about double the size of the group this morning. Huh? How about that? We sometimes think that everybody in Haskell's saved. I haven't been in your community very much, but I can guarantee you that ain't the case. Now, they may have their name on a Baptist church roll, because the thing that's more secure than your salvation is to get your name on a Southern Baptist church roll. Can't nobody take it off. We did. What time is it? We did a deal when I first became pastor at First Baptist Marlow. This is a true story, not a preacher story. We did a deal when I first became pastor at Marlow. We were going to contact everybody that was on the church roll. And the church got excited about it. Well, yeah, let's do it. So we're going to divide up all these names, and we divvied up all these names. We handed all these names out, and we said to them, now you go contact these people, and when you get through contacting them, you come back and tell us how to contact with. It's a great idea. We discovered 12 of the people that were on the church roll at First Baptist Marlow were in the cemetery, which explains why we weren't getting a tithe check from them. It was just kind of, come on, you know that's good. So here's the point. You got 23,500 people within 10 miles of us. Half of them are going to Life Church. Maybe. There's still almost 12,000 of them that aren't going anywhere. And actually, it's bigger than that. 1% of one half is over 100 people. So the question is, Joe, if your numbers are right, then how in the world are we going to reach them? That's a great question. It's an incredibly great question. I had no idea that somebody would ask such an important question, and I kind of thought maybe it would. Because here's the deal. I'm fixing to hurt your feelings, and if I warn you, I get away with it. If I tell you that I'm going to hurt your feelings, you just have to take it like an adult and then get over it. All right? All right? That's a rule. That's a preaching rule. Okay, so how are we going to reach them? Here's the thing. If what we were already doing was going to reach them, they would already be here. That hurt your feelings? Some of you quit looking at me. I'm going to tell you again, if what we're doing was going to reach them, they'd already be here. So if we're serious, if we're serious about reaching people, then the church has to be ready and willing and open to doing things differently than they have done them. Because if the things that we are doing are not reaching them, just keeping on doing them and expecting different results, it isn't going to work. In fact, it just wears out church people. Right? You just get tired. Boy, aren't you glad you came today? You're thinking, the sun's shining out there, it's not raining, and here I sat listening to this guy I don't know just berate me. Okay, I'll quit berating you. Maybe. So let me give you some things to think about. If we're serious about reaching people around us, if we're serious about reaching that 12,000 plus people around us, then what would happen if we begin to intentionally build relationships with them? What would happen if we considered ministering to the needs of our neighbors? And perhaps by needs, I'm talking more about physical needs than anything else, because we suddenly live in a culture where we have to earn the right to share the gospel with our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers. Used to be, you just go knock on a door. We call it cold call. Knock on the door, share the gospel, they'd get saved, they'd come to church, get baptized, and here we go. That's the way it used to be. It ain't that way anymore. In fact, if you just go walk up on somebody's porch and knock on the door, chances are they're not going to open the door because they got one of them little cameras that says who you are, and they don't know who you are, so they're not going to open the door for you. So what are we going to do about that? How are we going to reach people? We got to figure out how to meet their needs and earn the right to share the gospel with them. Maybe, just maybe, we could be more inviting from the highway to the pew. I don't know. Just a couple of thoughts. But here's what I'm going to tell you. At the end of the day, the only way that they're going to be saved is if they hear the gospel. The ministry work that we do to earn the right to share with them often is the way that we get them to come. But it always earns us the right to share the gospel with them. But I'm going to tell you, friend, the only way your neighbor, the only way your city, the only way this area, this 10-mile area around us is going to be saved is if they hear the gospel. How do you know that, Joe? Because as I look at what happens in Acts chapter 2, what happened is that they heard the gospel. That's what's happening at the beginning of verse 14. Did you see it? Because I quit reading before we got there. You ought to go look at it. Go look at the end of verse 14. Now remember that Peter is the guy that was afraid of the little servant girl the night that Jesus got arrested. Do you remember the story? I don't have time to tell you. You should go read it. It's a crazy story. He's afraid of a little servant girl. And now he's standing in front of this huge crowd to proclaim the gospel. Many in the crowd would have been very antagonistic to this message. And we have to ask ourselves, why is Peter suddenly brave enough to stand up in front of this crowd of adults and share the gospel? That's a great question. Let me tell you why. It is undeniable evidence of the change that Jesus works in our lives when we give our lives to him. You see, without Jesus, Peter was afraid of a little girl. With Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, Peter is standing before a crowd of religious people, and he's going to jump on them. He's going to treat them worse than I've treated you this morning. He just busts on them for what they did and what happened. In fact, look. Well, before looking, we can't skip verse 13 because it's one of the funniest things in the New Testament, I think. At the end of verse 13, did you notice at the end of verse 13 that the crowd accused the disciples of being drunk? Did you see that? Did you see the rest of the story? It's hilarious. Peter says, it's only 9:00 in the morning. If it were a little bit later, we may have had a little wine, but it's not, and nobody gets drunk 9:00 in the morning. I thought it was hilarious. The rest of you will catch up to it later. So here's the deal. I am not going to read Peter's sermon to you. And God's people said, yeah, preach. That's right. Get us out of here, Joe. We're with you. All right. But notice it starts in verse 14, and the sermon ends in verse 36. So here's the deal. If you took time to read it and even did it with dramatic flair, and some of you look like you have a lot of dramatic flair about you, you could probably read that thing in 5 minutes. And you say, what's the point, Joe? That's a great question. Maybe, just maybe, what this is telling us is that when it comes to sermons, quality is more important than quantity. And all God's people said, that's right. And by the way, Joe, we're done with your quantity. All right. Get them. Sick them. A couple of things I want you to see before I finally let you go. Verse 23. Peter boldly says to the crowd that they are the ones that put Jesus to death. Who? You should underline that. That's stout. You think I hurt your feelings a while ago? Imagine being in this crowd. And Peter saying, you're the ones that put him to death. Notice in verse 24. Peter says just as boldly that God raised Jesus from the dead. You see it? Peter's throwing down. The time for games is done. You're the guys that took Jesus to the cross. You're the ones that nailed him to the cross. He died there on the cross. God's the one that raised him from the dead. Now listen to me. Listen to me, friend. If Jesus did not die on the cross, then there is no forgiveness of our sin. And if there is no forgiveness of our sin, there is no salvation. If Jesus did not die on the cross for our sins, then there is no forgiveness of sin. Amen? Don't be weak on me. I'm right about this. If Jesus didn't die for our sin, there is no forgiveness of our sin. Right? Here's the second thing. If God did not raise Jesus from the dead, friend, we are done. We are undone. There's no hope of salvation if Jesus is still in the grave, because a dead man can't save anybody. Peter is telling them these incredible things, and these folks are just taking it, just absorbing this in. And he says to them, you're the ones that killed Jesus. But remember, it was through his death that we find forgiveness of sin. And by the way, God raised him from the dead. Amen. I said, by the way, God raised him from the dead. Some of y'all are still thinking about that, aren't you? I get it. It's a big deal. It's not something that happens often. But here it happens, and it is the game changer. It is the thing that changes the course of the entire world when God raises Jesus from the dead. Oh, buddy, don't lose Acts. What time is it? Oh, we've got an hour. Look with me. Look, some of you are scared to death. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. And the good Lord willing, I'm gonna do a series on Ephesians chapter 2 before I have to leave here. Not today, but later. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Don't look at me. Look in your Bible. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. You got to see this business because it's incredible. It goes right to the heart of what I'm trying to tell you about God raising Jesus from the dead and that being necessary for salvation. Did you find Ephesians chapter 2? Three of you did. If two more people find it, it'll be enough. There's one. Okay, I need one more. Okay, good. Now notice. And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see, the Apostle Paul is pretty stout about explaining to us the way life used to be. Did you read all that? Did you see all that? But the story doesn't stop there, right? Look, the rest of the story in Ephesians chapter 2 begins with this word, but. The old African-American preacher referred to it as a cosmic conjunction. And what he meant by calling it a cosmic conjunction is that the whole world was going this way. Sin was dragging the entire world this way. You follow me? But, what happens? What happens that changes the direction of the entire world? Look in Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. and it ain't none of your own doing. That's Liggins' translation right there. It is the gift of God. You see what happens in Ephesians chapter 2? God intervenes through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it changed the direction of the world. Changed the direction of my life. If you go back to the town I grew up in and found somebody that was there when I was there and said to them, this character named Joe Liggins had been preaching to us. They would say, oh, there must be two Joe Liggins. Because the one that grew up in Wewoka was certainly not preacher material. And some of you are thinking right now, well, they were right. Not much preacher material as far as I can tell. But I'm going to tell you, when I was 22 years old, the Lord Jesus came into my life and he saved me and he changed the direction of my life and he gave me a desire to preach the gospel that no man can take away from me. He gave me a Christian wife and a Christian mother of our two sons, and it changed the direction of my life, and it will change the direction of my eternity. You see, when Jesus was raised from the dead, it changed everything. Man, I thought you'd like that more. Thank you. Look at the end of, I'm going to quit. I don't mean I'm going to walk out and never come back. I'm just going to land the plane. The plane. Some of you are old enough to appreciate that. Others of you ain't got a stinking clue, do you? The plane. Yeah, nobody. Yeah, if you know that, you're old. So, yeah. Whew, and I'm warm. And I lost Acts chapter 2. I tell you what. Just give me 5 minutes. I'll get to the table of contents in my Bible and find out where it was. Oh, I found it. Look at the end of verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? You ought to underline that. What shall we do? And here's why you ought to underline it. And you ought to make a mark out in the margin of your Bible so you can get back to it pretty easily. When Peter preaches the gospel to him, and that's what he does, he just preaches the gospel. Listen to me. There is always a response to the gospel. Wherever, whenever you speak it, whenever, wherever you preach it, there is always a response to the gospel. In fact, the way I understand it is there are three possible responses to the gospel. You ready? One is to accept it. That's how you get saved. Two is reject it. That's how you continue to live in your sins. And third is commit to learning more about it, hearing more about it. And I would say to you, friend, that every time the gospel is communicated, in whatever format it is communicated, that one of those three things will happen. It has to happen. There is always a response to the gospel. Accept it, reject it, commit to learning more about it. So the question I leave you with this morning is, where is your response to the gospel? If we don't know each other very well yet. I shared part of my salvation testimony with you, but many of you have not shared yours with me. So I can look around the room and I can't tell by looking at you whether you're saved or not. I mean, you know how to hold your Bible. You know which chair to sit in. You got some things going for you, but neither one of those things are going to save you. Amen, amen. I mean, you found Ephesians in your Bible. Good for you. They ain't going to save you, but good for you that you found it. Knock yourself out. Find Ecclesiastes. It ain't going to help you get saved. Only the gospel saves. So the question today is, has there ever been a moment in your life when you've asked the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been risen from the grave, has there ever been a moment in your life where you ask him to save you? where you have repented of your sins, where you have confessed your sins to God and repented that you are a sinner and asked Jesus to save. Has there ever been that moment? And if you're saying, I don't think so, then what in the world are you waiting on? It's the best thing going. You say, Joe, I don't know how. Do you know that in the Old Testament, New Testament, both, the Bible says whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved? Did you know that? Whoever calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved. You've never given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. What does repent mean? It means that you own it and you turn away from it. And as you turn away from your sin, you turn to Jesus and you ask him to save you. And as far as I know, anytime anybody asks the Lord to save them, the Lord saves them. So right where you sit, you can be saved. Amen? Amen. Right where you sit, you can be saved. What are you waiting on? Accept it. Quit rejecting it, for goodness sake. And if you want to learn some more about it, let's talk. But accept the gospel. Be saved today. You bow your heads, close your eyes, will you? Listen, if you know that you're not saved, or you're not sure if you've been saved, how about we just do business with the Lord for a moment? If you've not been saved, why wouldn't you say to God, I am a sinner. God, I turn from that life. God, will you forgive me? Jesus, will you save me?